Christians have always been at odds with the culture they live in. It's been like that for 2,000 years. In ancient times, it was the Jewish culture, especially for Jewish Christians, where they were persecuted, and then eventually became the Roman culture, a pagan Gentile culture, and of course you understand the Colosseum and the martyrdom and all of that. In modern times, it was very, very difficult for Christians in Nazi Germany at World War II, the Soviet Union, and Red China. And anywhere in the Muslim world, even today, Christians are having a very difficult time of it. And now, even in America, where we've never experienced that type of thing before, Christians are finding themselves, from a point of view historically, mildly being persecuted. But in America, there seems to be something different going on than almost anywhere else in the world throughout the history of the church. And that is, in America, it appears that the persecution and the bad rhetoric's working both ways. The culture is criticizing or hating the Christianity, and Christians are doing exactly the same to the culture. Social media has only made this much, much worse. It's a sad thing, but Christians today are known much more so for what they're against than what they're for. We are supposedly those who bring the good news of the gospel to people who desperately need it. However, in our culture, that's not our reputation at all. And so the Bible gives us a very close picture of the way it ought to be. It's certainly not the way it is here. And over again throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, you and I are supposed to be people of two fundamental things: people of truth and people of love. Consequently, in the culture we live in, there are many believers that are very happy to be people of truth, but they have no desire at all to be perceived as people of love. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. A wonderful book, terrific book. It is a shortened version of Romans, and Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, where he had spent more time with Ephesians than he had anybody else in the New Testament. The book breaks down in the first chapter of Ephesians. You have the longest sentence in the Bible, which is an interesting thing. It's by far the longest sentence, and it's one sentence to describe all the blessings that the people of God have, all the heavenly blessings that God has given to his people, all in one sentence. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul lets everybody know that you are saved by grace, only by grace, nothing but grace, and it can't be anything else but grace. He's emphatically clear on this. That's how a person is saved. Then in chapter 3, he prays that all of us, in a sense, would be empowered and strengthened by God in our lives. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he takes on the task, how should we then live? What should our lives look like? And there are 40 commandments in those three chapters where he tells us, okay, in light of all the truth I just told you, this is the way you live. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 4. And here he's talking about our ability to relate to others. So in chapter 4, verse 14, he's warning them. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's something that's never changed. Over and over again in every epistle, Paul says the church has to be discerning. The church has to be discerning. It's never changed. It's the same thing today. And by the way, the people of God are not very discerning. And so consequently, they're no different now than they've ever been. We're easily manipulated away from the truth. And so consequently, after he says that, and then he wants to make his contrast, he says, but speaking the truth in love, there it is. Speaking the truth in the context of love, agape, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, it's amazing when he says it that exact way. He says, how are we to speak? We're to speak truth to people. That's our responsibility. But notice what he says. How should we come across the people? In love. We should speak the truth, but we should do it in the context of love. We're a long ways from that now. There's an awful lot of hostility in the Christian church. And the idea behind it is that these are the two things that make a difference when it comes to the gospel. The gospel's true, and you have to tell people the gospel, but it has to be in the context of love. You know, amazing thing about this early church, this little group of believers out of Jerusalem originally, eventually overtook and won the Roman Empire. And they didn't do it by clever apologetics. They really knew how to argue for Jesus. They didn't. They just loved everybody. And the Romans were amazed by it. They couldn't understand it. They loved everybody. They loved the people that the Romans had discarded. They loved people who had candy caps. They loved female babies that were put on city dumps because they didn't want any more females in their household. And the Christians would take them and raise them for themselves. They loved everybody. And even the Roman philosophers would say things like, we just can't understand these people because they're so loving. It's been a long time since that's been the reputation of the church, to say the least. But notice he said, whenever we do that, what does it do? It says he causes us to grow up in Christ in all aspects. You see, when I speak the truth and live in the context of love, I actually spiritually grow. And that's something that we don't often think about. So often we think that growth comes down to knowledge or duty, you know, or disciplines. No, growth is living in the context of truth, but in the context of love as well. You see, God's plan for reaching the world is also his plan for you and I to really grow as a believer. The two things, truth and love, must be in perfect balance. Secondly, I want you to go with me to Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. This is John's gospel, famous beginning, philosophical. In the beginning was the word, logos. Now, the Greeks understood the word. The word word meant more than the word word. It meant the meaning of. The logos to the Greek philosopher is like the meaning of life. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. That's a statement about Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. He is the expression of God. And then down in verse 14, he says this, and the word became flesh. That happened in Bethlehem. The Son of God becomes fully God and fully human in Bethlehem. And it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, it's an interesting statement here when you think about this. He said, we saw his glory. Now, what a lot of people say, a lot of the expositors say here, is because John was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's when Moses and Elijah showed up, and they saw Jesus in all his glory, the Son of God. And Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus. And John and Peter were both standing right there and watching it. But I don't think that's what John's saying. I think he's saying something else because of the next part of the phrase. He said, we beheld his glory, the glory of, he said, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we saw. Now, understand something. Grace is the expression of love. You see, for God so loved the world. That's why he saved us by his grace, but he saved us by his grace because he loved us. And so consequently, he said that was Jesus, full of love and full of truth. See, that is what he keeps saying here. That's who Jesus Christ was. That's what he was able to understand. It's an amazing thing because it's all through the Bible. It's not just in the New Testament. Go with me for a moment back to, go forward with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's Jesus, but I want you to see what we're supposed to be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 4. The Apostle Paul talking, and he says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, and in sleeplessness and in hunger. Paul says it's not been easy. I mean, his life is amazing, but he said, we're servants of Christ, and look what we got for it. Mistreated everywhere we went. But then he says this, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. As much as he was persecuted, he never stopped loving, never stopped this. That's Paul. That's what he said. He said, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul says, you know how we lived our lives, no matter what happened to us? We spoke the truth and we lived in love. That's the way this worked for Paul. He said, that's just the way it was for us, the way the whole thing came down. Now go with me back to Proverbs chapter 3. I'll show you how, this is Solomon speaking now, all the way in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Christ. And here Solomon says it a little different, but the same thing. In verse 3, he says, first of all, he says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Kindness, another synonym for love. But Solomon says, don't ever stop being kind, loving, and don't ever let the truth leave you. Now watch. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of man. So Solomon says, again, if we live in the context of truth and love, he says, we find favor with God and with people. This becomes extremely important to us living in the context of the culture. When we are people of truth and we live in the context of love, there's something that happens to us. We have influence. You can influence people. How? By loving people. Now remember, Paul had great influence on people. How did they treat Paul? Terribly. He stopped loving him? No. He just kept it up, no matter how they treated him. They treated him terribly over and over and over and over again. He just kept loving them. You see, that's exactly what Paul did. And he found favor with God and he found favor with man. Why was Paul so determined? Because that's the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call it the good news. You see, the whole idea of the gospel is it's the good news. That's the point of the gospel. So that's the context of it. That's why we are to be the influencers for the good news. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about love. So go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And this, for almost all of you, if you've never heard it before, you probably have heard it at a wedding. This is the wedding verses. It has nothing to do with a wedding at all. But we use it at a wedding because it sounds good. Now, marriage, that's a different thing than this. As you'll see when we go on here, it's a little different between the marriage and the wedding. But he wants to talk about what love is. So the very first thing that Paul says is this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Truth minus love equals noise. That's what he's saying. Notice, he didn't talk just about the language of men. He said, if I spoke an angelic language, you see, if I spoke like the great Socrates or Aristotle or Plato, I spoke like men, or I even spoke like angels, I don't have love. It's just noise. You see, it's just noise. That becomes such an important thing for us in the gospel of the culture. You've heard this as a modern proverb. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You see, that's the context of love. And that's what he is saying. Truth minus love is simply noise. Now, these are hyperboles that he uses, but notice this next one. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. Now, those are big statements. By the way, who knows all the mysteries? Only God. Okay, who has all knowledge? only God. But he said, even if I had all faith, my faith can't grow anymore. I had all of it. I could look at a mountain and move it. Notice what he says. But I do not have love. I'm nothing. I'm zero. All the knowledge in the world without love equals zero. That's what he's saying. Next one. If I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. If I had total service, I gave away everything I had to help the poor. And even if I was so loyal to the Lord that they burned me at the stake alive, but I don't love, I don't gain from it anything at all, zero. You think he's making a point here? Yes, it's all in the context of love here. If there's no love, then we're very ineffective in our faith, completely. So now he's going to define love. And he's going to tell us 10 things it doesn't do and 5 things that it does do. He says, love is patient. Boy, I know. This is probably the one attribute of God that I rest in the most. I can't even begin to tell you how many decades I've been disappointing to God. You know, you just think that sooner or later, but he hasn't. He's just patient. Just patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. That's why they love this in this idea of a wedding, trying to tell them how they're going to love each other. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. You see, he gives a good description there of love. He says it does not act unbecomingly. In the Greek, there almost means socially unacceptable ways in that culture. It does not seek its own. That's the part that's kind of funny to me. You see, I've been at the wedding and quoted this verse. I've been at the front end. And then in my office, I end up often in the middle or near the end with couples who are now in there for counseling. Okay? And guess what? Guess what counseling really is? Both of them seeking their own. I'm seeking my own. Let me tell you the grievances I have against him. And I'll tell you the grievances I have against her. And then we fill the hour. You see, because I'm seeking my own here. He said, love doesn't seek its own. Boy, am I grateful for that. You see, that's love is other-oriented. That's what agape love is. It's a choosing, a love. It's unconditional. That's why we're loved this way. The Lord didn't seek his own. He said, I've come not to do my will, Father, but yours. It's why he went to the cross. He said, it is not provoked. Now, I know you're a wonderful couple. This is a wonderful church. So your marriages aren't like a lot of people's, but this hypothetically. None of you have ever been provoked in your marriage, have you? I mean, love's not provoked. Well, mine is. I mean, you see how this works. It's an interesting thought that we have. Agape is not provoked. See, that's why. Because it's the giving up of self for the benefit of another. That's why Paul took all the beatings, even from strangers. That's why he was in prison. I don't live for me. I live for you in the context of love. So he says there, it is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Anybody ever done that? Do you ever remember anything that you were really hurt by? You have it on your phone, right? Don't laugh. I've seen lists. Okay? So the point of it is, though, that he's saying, but that's love. See, the love he's describing here is a very different love. It's the love of God. It's agape. That's what he's talking about the whole time. And he says, look, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in, notice, the truth. We're right back to the same thing, truth and love, truth and love. Here we go again. It rejoices in the truth. He said, it bears all things. That's what that love does. That's why God is so patient with us. He bears it all. That's why Christ died. He bore all the sin. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then he says, that kind of love, it never fails. Because that's the kind of love that's at the heart of God's plan. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. You see, Christ loved you so much he went to the cross and died for you. That's love. You see, that's the whole context of love. And so anything else is what he has said here is really interesting. When you have truth but you don't have love, you're just noise. And you're not going to ever move the needle. It just doesn't work that way. Secondly, the next point I want to make is in Jude, let's go to Jude, right next to Revelation at the end of your Bible, verse 4. A very short little book, but it makes the point that I want to make here. Jude, verse 4. Now, I have to read this into this context, but you'll understand what I mean here. Jude writes this, and he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That means to the church. Those who have long beforehand, they were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about very popular false teachers. And what Jude was facing in the first century, we still face today. What is the error of this? Today we call it cheap grace. That's it, cheap grace. Grace covers everything. That's why he, see what happens? Paul talked about that in Romans. Remember what he said? Look, I know I'm telling you that Christ died for every sin committed. Okay, so what's a sinner think when they hear that? Okay, what are you telling me? If I continue to sin, grace covers it all? Yeah, I think I can continue. The more I sin, the more grace. Win-win. Everybody gets wins here. Paul said, meganoita to the Romans. Absolutely not. You see, Paul said that's not the way to do it. What they did is they turned grace into licentiousness. Grace allows you to do anything you want to do and keeps covering your sin. So live any way you want to live. And then grace will cover. So what I'm going to say is the point there, I'll call this, they were popular, but I'll call it love. Love minus truth is condemnation. You got love, you don't have truth, it's condemned. There's no other way around it. Let me show this point one other way. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. The book of Galatians chapter 1. Now again, just a little bit of background. The Galatians live in middle of Turkey. They come from Ireland and England. They're barbarians, fierce barbarians, very hard to conquer. Rome struggled with them because of that. Historians say they used to dye themselves blue for battle. They're an interesting group. Paul had great success leading them to Christ. But as soon as he left their little towns, Judaizers came in right behind him. They were believers who were Jewish and wanted to put a little bit of Judaism into Christianity. And so they would follow Paul, and they said, everything Paul told you was right, except one thing, he was wrong about it. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, and yes, he died for your sins, and you need to put your trust and faith in him. That's all good, but if you want to go to heaven, you have to have all your males circumcised. You see, because that's the sign of faith that was given to Abraham. That's what you have to be. Paul is livid. You see, he's so upset. Why? That's a completely different gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's bad news. Now watch what he says in chapter 1, verse 4. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we had preached to you, let him be accursed. That means damned forever, anathema. He said if an angel told you that, they should go to hell forever. Why? That's a different gospel. See, it's not just faith in faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ, but you need to be circumcised. And any time you add one thing to the gospel, you've changed it. And it's of no value to anybody. And boy, for 2,000 years, the church has tried to do this over and over and over again. You know, there was in the early church, they even struggled with this. They even said, and we're going to do one here this morning, but you need to believe in Jesus, but if you're not baptized in water, you can't go to heaven. The Bible would never say that. You see, but no, that's how it works. It's not how it works. You can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He did it all. And in this case, they thought circumcision, they thought it was, a lot of people said, well, it's kind of benign, isn't it? Not to Paul. That's a different gospel completely. So the second thing is love minus truth equals condemnation. If it's not the truth, it's condemned. That's just the way God operates. And the third thing that we see is this. Truth plus love is the nature of God. Truth plus love is the nature of God. Just go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Another verse that gets confused often, but notice how he starts out. But the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, now please understand something here. Let me say it slow. The word is fruit. It's not fruits. I hear this all the time. I'm working on my fruits of the Spirit. I'm no good at patience. I'm not good at that one. But I'm good. No, this is the nature of God. All these are present in God. See, all these are the character of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. This is God's nature. The fruit of the Spirit is first agape, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, he says, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit evidence these all the time. And our job as a believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of us is to manifest the fruit of the Spirit as much as we can. And whenever you see it in another individual, you're attracted to them. It's an amazing thing to see someone like that. I can still remember way back when I was a relatively new believer and my home church pastor is now with the Lord, Pastor Dave, I met him. And my first impression was, wow, I don't know if I've ever met a man like that. He evidenced all of it with unbelievable humility. Just the humblest man. And by the way, from what I understand, he graduated summa cum laude from Princeton and then went to Dallas and graduated summa cum laude from Dallas. He'd never tell you a word of that. He had such humility about him. You just loved him. And everybody who knew him felt that way. And if you've ever met somebody like that, notice they have influence over you. That's the beauty. If you have the context of this in your life, you have that. Even some of it. You know, just one thing, I'll give you an example. I don't know I've ever met a person who has the gift of encouragement that doesn't have a friend. Think about that for a moment. People who encourage other people are what? Attractive. In fact, you like them. That's the kind of thing you get encouraged in the lobby. You never met someone, you get in a car and say, you know, I kind of like them. Why? They encouraged you. See, then, but there are other people, by the way, you could meet, you know. They're discouraging about everything. About you, the way you dress, the way the church was today. It was too hot, it was too cold. The country's going to hell in a handbag. Everything, and how do you, and you say, I can't wait to see them next week. It doesn't work like that. You see, that's not the way this works. That's what he's trying to say. That's the influence. We connect at that level with people. The business world felt that they had discovered something just a few years ago. The business world has now decided they found the discovery of EQ. Emotional. Notice what this is. They talk about this whole idea of having EQ. Emotional intelligence. They discovered it. They did a study. The study was called Origins of Emotional Intelligence, and they studied a large number of Ivy League graduates who had very high IQs. But they found out that a lot of the graduates were not that successful. But other graduates were very successful. And so they said what they found was that the most successful of the graduates had very high EQ, not just IQ. The ability to connect with others emotionally, the ability to understand and manage and use emotions to connect with others, to navigate social situations and to appeal to people on an emotional level and get them to make good decisions. Wow. By the way, the Bible's taught that for over 2,000 years, but give the business world credit, they finally figured this out. You see, they finally saw that this was something that was really amazing to them. So, truth minus love is noise, love minus truth is condemnation, and truth plus love is the nature of God. Nobody embodied this more than Jesus Christ. I'll just give you a couple examples as I close here. Remember, Jesus met the woman at the well. Did he tell her the truth? Yes. Remember what he said? I'll go and tell your husband to come. She hesitated. He says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands. And the man you live with now is not your husband. Right? Told her the truth. Then she said, I perceive you're like a prophet. You people say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but we say you should worship right out here in Samaria. And Jesus just said, we worship what we know to be true. You worship what you don't know. Worships of the Jews. He was fine with it. And yet he immediately converted her. Was it the truth, he said? She couldn't believe he was talking to her. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. They do not. Men do not talk to women in public. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, would never talk to a Samaritan woman in public. And Jesus did all of that. She knew how much he cared about her. And so she runs back in the village and says, you got to see this man. He's told me everything I've ever done. It was just two things. But she said everything, and she converted. Remember the woman caught in adultery in John, his famous line, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, it was a setup, and I think he knew that. But remember what he said to her. He said the truth. What did he say? He said, go and sin no more. That's a good thing to tell her. But he said, I do not condemn you. Wow. He doesn't condemn her. Now, he knew it was a setup, so that could have been it. But also, from a Jewish point of view, you couldn't accuse anybody of adultery unless you had two witnesses. There was no witnesses. They just set her up. Jesus spoke the truth, and he also showed he loved her. Then think of Peter. You know, right before Christ is crucified, you know, Peter wants to let him know how loyal he's going to be. And so what's he say? No matter what anyone else does, I'm right here with you, Lord. I'll be right beside you the whole time. And Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Peter, no way. What'd he do? He denied him three times. So you know how Peter felt after the resurrection. He felt awful. He felt like he had really let the Lord down. So in John 21, Jesus finds Peter. And they're fishing, and Jesus finds him, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter put in his head, yes, Lord, you know, yes, you know all things. He said, then tend my sheep. Walks up to him again, says, Peter, do you love me? Both times agape. Do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. He said, well, then shepherd my sheep. Third time he comes up, and this time he says, do you phileo me? That means friendship love, Philadelphia, phileo. Do you phileo me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know everything. He said, tend my sheep. Now, why did Jesus do that? Jesus asked him that three times. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. You see, did he tell Peter the truth? Yes. Did he show Peter his love? Yes. You see, there's a great influence in that sense of that kind of conduct. That's the way it works, one for each denial. So, this message is pretty simple. We should be people of truth and of love. And truth minus love is just noise. It doesn't work. And love minus truth is condemnation. God will not have any part of it. And thirdly, truth and love are the nature of God. So I know of no better time to do the Lord's table than with this message. So you can take the bread out right now of your little container. And the bread's the first element. It says in Scripture that the bread represents the body and or life of Christ. The truth is, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a woman, to have a body, just like this. That's the truth. Why did God do that? For God so loved the world. So as we partake of the body of Christ, let's remember it embodies both truth and love. Partake. This is the cup. This is when Jesus Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, droplets of blood, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup represents his death. He understood that he was going to die, not just physically on the cross, but spiritually, that he was going to experience the wrath and judgment of God for every son, for every sin, every person ever committed. It's an amazing thing. That's the truth of it. Why did he do it? Remember, Jesus said, greater love has no man than what? To lay down his life for another. Jesus Christ laid down his life for all of us. He laid his life down for everybody. Let's partake of the cup. Pray with me. Father, this simple message, truth and love, I just pray it resonates in our hearts. We think about this. Do I overemphasize one and underemphasize the other? The context for us is that both must be in perfect balance. We must be people of truth and we must be people of love. Help us through your Spirit to be exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.